Lord God, we are in awe. We stand in awe of the courage of Christ, the grace, the love, the mercy extended to us, that he would surrender his kingly privileges and die like a criminal for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for loving us that much. Write your word upon our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. As some of you know, I live in Live Oak, which is about 65 miles north of here. And in a strange turn of circumstances, God has brought me back there after 30 years or 20 years. I lived there for 10. And so I'm once again back there working with youth. Now, back when I lived there before, which was the late 70s to the late 80s, it was still small enough that you could know everybody. And I used to joke and say, Live Oak has the most characters per square inch of any place I've ever known. Now, however, it's grown in my absence, and actually I went to Publix the other day and did not see one person I knew. In the old days, you had to put aside special time for Publix because you were sure to bump into about four people you had to have a conversation with. Now, among the characters that populate this town was an Episcopalian, an older gentleman, and he would jog. And some days you'd see him jogging, and he'd be jogging very slowly. And other days you'd see him, and he'd really be jogging quite briskly. And everybody kind of wondered when he was going slow, what was going on with him, and should we call the ambulance? So one day I just asked him, some days you go slow, and some days you go fast. What's the difference? And he's like, well, I'm running to hymns. If they're spiffy, upbeat hymn, I step right along. And if they're a slow, kind of mournful hymn, I take my time. So it's all about the hymns. There's a coffee klatch. I think they still meet. Of the men in town, they meet at the Dixie Grill. Isn't that just perfect, the Dixie Grill? And they meet about 10:30. It's insurance agents and the mayor of the town and some attorneys and realtors. They all meet in this big table. And there's lots of hooting and laughter. I think plots are hatched there, and gossip is started. And then you hear this big uproar because they've drawn straws for who has to pick up the tab, and they all mock the one who loses and has to pay. But one of my favorite stories, or maybe not my favorite, but it is an interesting story, concerns a wealthy man from Live Oak who was actually kind of unassuming. If you ever saw him, you would never know that he was very wealthy. But in fact, he and his father together owned probably most of 2.5 counties. He even had some large land holdings here in Alachua County. His money came from pine tree plantations, and he ran cattle on his pine tree plantation, so he had cows, and then with some of his proceeds, he bought several banks. So he was very wealthy. Now, in the morning, he would wear a suit to the bank, and he would do banking business, and then about 1, he'd go home and have a big meal. He called it dinner, and having lived up north, I thought it was lunch, but it was dinner. And then he would take a nap, which is a wonderful idea. I wish we could do that. And then he would change clothes into some khakis and boots and go out and survey his property. So he was dressed in the khakis one day, having come in from the property, and he drove down to, guess where, Gainesville. And he went to the Cadillac dealership, and he said, I want to buy your top model. Well, he didn't look much like a guy who could afford a Cadillac. And so the salesman sized him up and ushered him out to the used car lot and said, here, sir, there might be something that would please you out here. Well, he left, and the salesman never realized he had the cash for the purchase in his pocket. You see, the salesman erred in judgment and lost a sizable deal because he focused on appearances, which were usually pretty reliable for him, and failed to discern the truth. He trusted in his own assessment of the situation and missed a great opportunity. I think the stakes are so much higher in our scripture, which was so wonderfully read by the youth today. We're not talking about something so mundane as a business transaction here. Instead, Jesus' triumphant march or procession into Jerusalem challenges us to decide something of eternal consequences for us. Do we believe that he's the Messiah or not? Do we believe that he's the Messiah or not? In Isaiah, our Old Testament lesson, God is speaking, and God says, there's no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. Wonderful promise. God the Father is encouraging us to believe in him, and it's he that has sent Jesus to die on our behalf. God the Father is prophesying that Jesus will be Lord over all. And as we talked about in my Sunday school class this morning, the mark of a good prophet is that what they say always turns out to be true. In Psalm 22, King David has written this anguished prayer to the Lord. He's surrounded by enemies, and he says, Lord, my enemies are all around me. Their attacks are unprovoked by me. I didn't do anything to deserve this, he's saying. Why is this happening to me? I suffer unjustly, but I trust in you to be my deliverer. Jesus quotes verse 1 from the cross. Isn't it astonishing how much Jesus quoted from the Old Testament and how much of our liturgy quotes the Old Testament and Jesus? But Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is the godly sufferer, and he did suffer. Make no mistake. J. Vernon McGee, one of my favorite commentators on the Bible, says a lot of the detail of the horror of how Christ died on the cross is not in Scripture, so that we wouldn't focus on those details with a prurient interest. But suffer he did. I think Mel Gibson captured it pretty well if you saw The Passion of the Christ. He suffered for our sins. And I remember when I watched that movie, I kept thinking, this was some years back, I kept thinking, Lord, we're not worth it. We're not worth it. But the truth is, we must be, because he elected, he chose to do that for our sakes. We're not worth it, but he loved us anyway, to go to the cross for our sakes. And despite his circumstances, hanging there, not being able to breathe almost, well, pretty much, having to raise up on his feet in order to breathe, the agony that must have cost him, and yet he is submitted to the Father's purposes, and he knows the Father's love, even in that terrible, terrible 6 hours that he hung on the cross. Philippians 2 is what's called the Philippian hymn. We believe that the early church actually sang this to remind themselves of Christ's identity. And Paul recites it as he speaks to the Philippians. Jesus is humble. He has taken the form of a servant. He has given up his godly prerogatives. We know all through the Old Testament, Jesus appeared to people. Lots of times they thought he was an angel. But we know now it was the pre-incarnate Christ. He could take any form that he desired. But once he came as a babe, he was, in a sense, locked in flesh. Now, we know his glorified flesh can do some things that we can't do, like walk through doors that are locked. But still, he's lost some freedom, hasn't he? Some degrees of freedom have been narrowed off because now he's encased in a body like ours. He gave that up to come to earth for us. He went through humiliation and torture for us. Imagine the King of Glory having people spit in his face. The Creator of the universe having his beard ripped out of his face. The head of the church, the one that they believed in the temple, hanging on a cross, and they are deriding him, calling out terrible things at him. No respect. But as Paul says, his ultimate glorification. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above all things. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Every knee. And in the second coming, every creature will recognize that it is Christ who stands before them. I heard that Louis Giglio had preached recently, and he talked about how, I don't know if it's physics people or biogeneticists, but they have located the gene that's involved in, or the little bit of whatever it is, I don't know, that's involved in holding the body together. It's called lamina. And if you look at the shape of it, guess what? It is in the shape of a cross. All things are held together by Christ. That very gene, that very molecule, whatever that thing is, I don't really understand it, that holds our skin to itself and our bones to one another and our tendons and our muscles together. Every single system of our body, it has at its root, at its base, lamina in the shape of the cross. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, whether it's in heaven, under the sea, under the earth. I don't know how earthworms bow, but they're going to bow. And all of us, whether we believe in him or not, we're going to bow because he is the Lord. So in the gospel, which we read today, fabulous account, wonderful account, tragic, sad account, we see what God has said through Isaiah and through Paul and through King David. The disciples agree. Jesus enters Jerusalem and they yell out, Hosanna! It means, save us. Come save us. Hosanna, he's here. Come save us. It's like saying, hooray, hooray. God's blessings on you and on us because you've come. Hooray, hooray. They've seen him do great works, miracles. They trust that he is who he says he is. And they lead the way in hailing him as King and Lord and Messiah. But the Pharisees, you see, the Sadducees, you see, the scribes, they're focused on their own idea of who he should have been, how he should have acted. And they have rejected him. They're like the car salesman. They miss it because they're so focused on their own idea. We don't want to do that. We don't want to be so focused on, it's supposed to happen like this. That's where Judas went wrong. It's supposed to happen like this in my mind, and he hasn't done it. He's done this. He's the King of glory, but he's going to the cross, and he's dying like a common criminal. It's not supposed to happen that way, but in God's great wisdom, that's how it takes place. Too caught up with their own assumptions to truly perceive the worth of the one who stood before them. See, he threatens their control of the establishment. He challenges their notions of what it takes to be right with God. He's pointed out their sins repeatedly, which has certainly rocked their world. Imagine how uncomfortable that would be to be a religious leader and have Jesus call you a hypocrite, a brood of vipers. Oof. As they would say in Pennsylvania, they want rid of him. They want rid of him. They want him out of there. They even ask him at his trial, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Were you sent by the name we cannot even mention? And he says, because he cannot lie, yes, I am. And that enrages them. He quotes the prophet Daniel in his response, I am. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. But they dismiss him, and they assassinate him. And in so doing, they lose the blessing of Emmanuel, God with us. They lose the presence. They lose the benefits of believing in him. salvation, healing, joy, peace. My friends, the same decision faces us today. Do we believe? Do we believe that Jesus is the Messiah or not? God's presented his case. Remember, we've said many times everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. And what's his name, the More Than a Carpenter guy? Thank you. Josh McDowell has said the chances of anybody else fulfilling the more than 325 prophecies about Christ in the Old Testament, anybody else being able to do that, are as good as finding a gold coin in a pile of silver coins 3 feet tall covering the face of Texas. Is he the one who has come? Are we convinced? Or are we like the car salesman, rejecting Jesus' claim because he doesn't fit what we thought he should be like? He doesn't fit our idea of who God is. Should be. Or are we like the Palm Sunday crowds who praise him, saying, "He is the King of glory. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Say the rest with me. Hosanna in the highest. Amen.